gift has inspired the best kind of music. And we all know that Christmas and Easter belong together. And that will also be reflected in some of the scripture that we will hear this morning. I was to actually combine something that Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians with part of what John writes in the prologue, you could say, of his letter, or of his gospel, actually. And so I want to read first from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll start already in verse 14, but then we want to especially pay attention to verse 15, and then I'll go to John chapter 1 to verses 14 and 16. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 16, "Out of his fullness, we all have received grace in place of grace already given." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that beyond all the giving of gifts that goes on at this time of the year, we can reflect on the indescribable gift that you have given us, that inspired all this giving in the first place. And we pray that you would quiet our hearts now, that we would have the inner eyes of the heart to see what we've been given, and that is still a gift that keeps on giving. I pray that you keep any distractions away, and that the seed of your word will bring the kind of fruit and harvest that you have promised it, to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your brothers and sisters, have you ever received a gift, whether at Christmas or for a birthday or at another occasion, that was so amazing, so wonderful, so beyond anything you've ever been given, that you had to say, "Yeah, this is really beyond words to describe"? We may have a hard time thinking of a time like that. But if you did, I would love to find out. Maybe you can tell me later. Now, the advertising industry, especially at this time of the year, is trying very, very hard to create that kind of impression that such a gift does exist. And very often we're made to believe that the more expensive something is, you know, the more overwhelming the person must be who receives it, whether it's, I don't know, this Bugatti sports car that none of us can afford, or especially you husbands towards your wives, you really know that she wants that diamond ring or that diamond necklace, again, which you may not be able to afford, but hey, to get that kind of reaction out of your spouse, wouldn't it be worth it? Now, I don't know whether that really creates that kind of effect that were promised in the commercials. But we all know that even those very expensive, very exquisite gifts, in their excitement and joy, quickly fade away. That even that wonderful sports car eventually will have a scratch, or will gather oil underneath, or will need an expensive repair or maintenance, and all of a sudden it's not so exciting anymore. And a diamond may look very shiny and nice, but it's very impractical for most of what you'll be doing for the rest of the year. It may be nice to show off to other people, but that's about it. Nothing really compares to the kind of gift that Paul reminds the Corinthians of. That, by the way, comes up out of the blue, because he wasn't talking about Jesus' birth, he wasn't talking about Christmas the way we understand it, but he was simply talking about giving in general. The occasion here in Corinth was that they were collecting for the needs of the church in Jerusalem, which was going through some pretty rough times. And so even though most of these Christians would have never met any of these other believers in Jerusalem, they knew they were family. And Paul encouraged them to give generously. And he must have been inspired by thinking about how generous God has been towards us. And that's what Christmas really is, a gift beyond all other gifts, even though outwardly it just seems like another birth, a rather poor birth in a rather obscure setting, not the kind of thing that would look that extra special. And yet we know who this baby is and what he grew up to be and the reason, he said later, he came for. The good shepherd that came to lay down his life for his sheep. Paul uses a unique word here in 2 Corinthians that you will not find anywhere else in the whole New Testament or in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It only appears in this verse here in 2 Corinthians. Indescribable, beyond description, beyond words, beyond anything we've ever known or seen before. Now, if it's really indescribable, why am I up here this morning? Because still have to use words, right? Trying to describe the indescribable. In a way, it's just a cautionary word to remind us that even though, yes, in a way, we're all forced to use words when we communicate in one way or another, even if I used sign language here this morning. But the words themselves cannot contain what they're pointing to. And yet they're still helpful. Just like the witness of John early on in John 1 was helpful. Remember when people came to him to be baptized at the Jordan River? And on that day that Jesus was actually there, he was able to point to him and say, "See, this is the Lamb of God that carries the sin of the world." Those were words, descriptions, a lamb. And yet it only gives you a hint of the fullness of what's actually meant by that. Carries the sin of the world. Now, why is the gift of Jesus so indescribable? I would suggest to you three reasons in particular. First of all, because of the reason that this gift was given. We all know John 3:16, the beginning. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." But God loving the world, is that something we can really take for granted? Is that really something that special that we can say it's indescribable? And we would have to say, yes, it is, because see for whom Jesus came. See for whom Jesus died. Even that King Herod that had all these other babies slaughtered. That's, by the way, also a very gruesome part of the Christmas story. That king is not excluded from those for whom Jesus went onto the cross. Not a single person in history, no matter how evil, no matter how perverted, no matter how cruel and despicable, is excluded from the sacrifice that Jesus was willing to bring. Just a few other words. Verses that really bring that out very, very clearly. First of all, in Romans 5, one of my favorite scriptures, where Paul contrasts the kind of love that we have for others with the kind of love that God showed. I'll start in verse 6. "You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not when we were really beautiful, precious, lovely people that God was so endeared with that he said, yeah, I really want to give them something special. No, the exact opposite. At our very worst, at the point of powerlessness, godlessness, wickedness, God gives his son. Just one more to underline the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin in the second half of verse 3 there. Ephesians 2, 3. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, here comes the big but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Incomparable riches of his grace. And again, for whom? For those who were by nature deserving of wrath. If you and I were in God's shoes and looked at this world and would see every single detail, would see every wicked thought, would see every part of deep selfishness within people, none of us would be compelled to do anything good. The only good we could see is to erase mankind altogether. And yet that's not what God did. For those kind of people, people like us, and people like we would see as the most undeserving, for whom Christ said, yes, I will go and become human, and I will go and suffer, and I will bear that burden. When we truly understand the depth of the darkness of what that little word sin actually means, and all of the terrible suffering it has brought to this world with all its stench of death and destruction, that he was willing to step right into that. That really makes it indescribable, incomparable. So that God would see us as that precious, in spite of the way that we've behaved, in spite of the way we have treated each other, in spite of all that we've done to his good creation, that is really something that's hard to find the right kind of words for. Now, the second reason why it's so indescribable is because of the depth of God's suffering. You know, the Greek philosophers always had the idea that God or the divine would be so beyond the human realm that a true God would not be able to suffer. But that's not what the Bible actually teaches. When Jesus becomes human flesh, if you translate John 1:14 literally, the Word became flesh. Yes, this kind of human flesh and bones, with blood pumping through his veins, from the point of conception to the point of physical death, of breathing his last breath, and all that came in between, having to grow up in poverty, having to become a refugee, having to experience rejection and hate from his own people, even his own family at times, Can you imagine what that would mean for someone who's never had to experience that before, who knew nothing but divine glory, an infinite power, an infinite knowledge, but yet stepping into the reality of what it means to be a creature and no longer just creator? Can you really put that into words? Can we really ever comprehend that fully, what that meant for Almighty God to become an infant, to have his diapers changed in today's terms, to be dependent on the nurturing of his mother, to have to learn to walk and to learn to talk, to have to learn even the Bible itself? Oh, yes. Jesus had the equivalent of Sunday school. Can you imagine? No, we can't. But that is part of Jesus' journey and is part of love, of what love is willing to do when it gives itself for others, when it doesn't consider the own happiness, for lack of better term. Paul puts it so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2 when he reflects on that journey of Jesus being God from all eternity and yet leaving all that behind. Verse 6 there in chapter 2, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, can you put into words what it means for the one who is life in person to enter into death? It's part of becoming human. It's part especially of becoming human, including the reality of sin. Another thing we cannot wrap our minds around is how can Jesus carry the sin of even one other person, never mind of the entire world of all times? And yet that is the testimony of the Bible and of what happened here. And again, we're reminded of Paul's own words, this time from 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 21, where he puts it this way. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, who had no sin. You can kind of imagine what that would be like, to be so pure, to be so undefiled, to be so untouched by anything dark, by anything evil, and yet all of a sudden, this holy, pure God, that includes God the Son, is made sin for us. When those two things collide, there's a battle that ensues, and that battle is clearly described in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays so intensely that blood is coming through the very pores of his skin. Because this is not about the physical suffering on the cross. This is about the Holy God taking on himself the reality of sin. And that's how far Jesus was willing to go. Again, another reason why this gift is so indescribable. But there's one more that I'd like to point out this morning, and that is the extent of this gift. Not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't even happened only for mankind. And now we come into a realm where we actually have to speculate, because we have to wonder what Paul means when he writes in Colossians about the extent of the effects of the cross. Let me read that verse to you. It's Colossians 1, verse 20. Actually, let me start in verse 19 already. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, meaning in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The entire cosmos, if you look into the Greek original, is something that is being reconciled there. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. Somehow a peace was made that goes even beyond the peace that God makes with sinful mankind. And we wonder, what is all included in this? And he says he's reconciling not just things on earth, but also things in heaven. I think one of the things we need to consider in this context is to what extent God's entire creation has been affected by the fall of mankind. It's not just human beings who are affected. Luke pointed that out on Sunday when he talked about, you know, how creation has suffered, not because of its own choice, but as being caught up together in the fall of the first man and woman. How that song, Joy to the World, with its lyrics reflects that. You know, the thorns infesting the ground, or the words, as far as the curse is found. We can only speculate how much of even our seemingly infinite universe has been dragged into things that were not the way they were originally meant to be. Because if you look at the universe, and physicists will affirm that to you, you know, to 99.99999, and I don't know how many nines behind the comma percent, is utterly, utterly opposed to anything enabling life, right? It's powerful stuff out there, but nothing living, at least life the way we can perceive it as life, it cannot exist out there. So I'm wondering whether the new creation in the new heaven and the new earth that the New Testament talks about several times may actually include the restoration of the way it truly was meant to be. And how our future existence in that new heaven and new earth will actually include being able to be a little bit like Star Trek. I don't know how many of you are science fiction fans and have grown up with these kind of TV shows, but, you know, exploring the unexplored, finding new life and new civilizations, in the words of Captain Kirk, why not? You think it's just out there for us to every once in a while point a telescope at and go, ah, that's nice. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. And a few billion times billions others. Again, I'm speculating here a little bit. But I would not be surprised one bit if even that, which we cannot put in numbers or words, becomes part of what Christ restores to its original beauty, an amazing order, and yes, a life-giving world wherever you would go. But it's not just the extent in what is all affected by the reconciliation accomplished on the cross, but also in terms of time. And here's a word that is very important when we look at the time aspect of it all. That's the word forever. When the author of Hebrews compares what Jesus did in comparison to the high priest in the Old Testament, And when again and again he points out how much greater it is what Jesus brought than the quite amazing reality what we already have in the Old Testament, the word forever comes up. What Jesus does as he goes through the heavenly sanctuary in bringing his own blood rather than the blood of animals is something that brings an atonement that is forever. And so it's not just for the people who lived at the time when Jesus died, but it's as much valid and powerful and effective for us today as it was back then. It will be for all times. And this is one of the reasons why John says in chapter 1, the grace that surpasses all these other things, it's something that keeps on giving. We continue to take from this grace more and more. It's not just, you know, sort of a check that's been written for a great debt. And now because the debt has been paid, you know, okay, everything is forgotten. You can have a new beginning, but then it's done and over with. No, grace in the New Testament is actually a gift. That's not a one-time gift. It includes all that God gives, including the spiritual gifts given to the church. And every time we fall anew, when we stumble, when we fall short of what God intended for us, don't we go anew to our Heavenly Father? Don't we receive anew that same gift of forgiveness? So it's not just a one-time thing. It goes on and on and on. And so right at the end of Hebrews, this is what the author says about Jesus. Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus does not change. But what he gives also continues in the same way as it has in the past, as it goes on right now, as it is available right in this very moment. It is continued to be given and extended every new day, every new moment, every time the sun comes up. Now, can you put that into words? We can try. We can say, to use a more youthful word, that's awesome, right? That's really cool, but hey, these are pretty small words, right? Awesome, cool, amazing, incredible. No, really, what it really boils down to is this: indescribable. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to find words, even in prayer, to express to you properly the thanks that you deserve for this indescribable gift that you've given in your Son, of your self-giving love entering the very reality of sin and suffering and death, that you're not only able to bear this burden, but that you were willing to bear it for someone as undeserving as me or anyone in this room or any person, no matter how good, of mankind. But we do want to say thank you this morning anew from the depths of our heart. Never let us forget how precious this gift is. Never let us be seduced by other gifts that are being offered to us as seemingly so amazing and so desirable that we may even be tempted to shift our focus away from you to these material things. And so, Lord, let us be the kind of people today who can celebrate Christmas the way it was meant to be celebrated, as people who are empty-handed, as people who are being taken by utter surprise, that we would be deemed worthy to be endowed with something as precious as this, your own life, your own love, your eternal grace. So we give you thanks and honor and glory, now and always. In Jesus' name, amen.